All right, so look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5 through 9. It says, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you, or even spend the winter there, so that you can set me forward on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door, even an effective work, has opened to me, and there are many opposing it." At that time, if you remember the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was having a great outreach in Ephesus at that time. He went into the synagogue, preached, got thrown out of the synagogue, as usual. Went close there to the school of Tyrannus, you know, and started doing church there. And taught a bunch. And there were 12 guys, 12 families who was the base of the church. And he led them into the Spirit, spoke in tongues, prophesied the whole nine yards, and the place went crazy. I mean, just crazy. And it says later on in chapter whatever it is, 19 or 20, "So the word of God grew and prevailed." Only time it ever says that in the Bible. You're having crazy or not normal miracles. In Ephesus, there was normal miracles, and then there was extraordinary miracles. They weren't even laying hands on people. Somehow, the believing, the trust in God was so much that, you know, handkerchiefs and this kind of stuff was making people get healed. And God was saying, "Okay, I'll do it, you lunatics. If you believe the handkerchief will get you saved and get you healed, I'll do it." That's God, who's love, you know. He always looks for a chance to bless and help. And I always get a kick out of people who say, you know, that God makes people sick and all this stuff. Well, you know, the word of God grew and prevailed. People are getting healed, not made sick. If God was making people sick, it says, well, he brought handkerchiefs to them and cursed them. But it doesn't say that, because he doesn't mean that, because God would never do such a thing. So when people say these nasty things about God, it just, I'm just got to say, and pray for him and help him realize God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So anyways, so he's there, and he's writing this epistle, 1 Corinthians, from Ephesus during this time of great outreach, but also great opposition. Remember, what was it, the six or seven sons of Sceva, chief priests and stuff, who were opposing him, and the spirit, they try to throw a spirit out of a guy, and the spirit comes to him and says, "Jesus, I know, Paul, I know, but who are you?" It was just crazy. Must have been an amazing time, I tell you. Can't wait to check that video out at the in heaven. So, anyways, the Apostle Paul's honestly having a wonderful time fighting, seeing the word of God grow and prevail. I mean, he must have blew his mind, blessed his heart, seeing God do all kinds of crazy miracles that he wasn't even privy of what's going on. You know, it was so wild. And the Apostle Paul was never, ever accused of being a wallflower. Everything he did it 100%. Right or wrong, he would go all the way. He was what you call a type A personality. He would take charge and expect everyone else to follow. He would say something, call out, turn around and start walking that way, expecting everyone to follow him. And remarkably, everybody did. He knew what he wanted to do, and he said so. Twice he said it, "I'm going to pass through Macedonia." He also intended to spend some time with the Corinthian saints. Paul planned. He was not a careless operator. He always planned. Imagine intending to travel hundreds of miles by land at this time. Think about that. That meant walking, not with Merrell hiking boots or Hoka walking shoes, but with leather sandals on roads and trails, unpaved, unregulated, and unprotected. Later on in 2 Corinthians, he writes in chapter 11, verse 26 and 27, "In journeys frequent, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in open country, in danger at sea, in danger among false brethren, in labors and struggles, in many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold, and without adequate clothing. Can you imagine the courage it took to travel in the first century? You got to keep in mind, there's no police. There's no state patrol. There's no FBI. There's no call boxes on the side of the road if you break down or get in trouble. There's no 911. There's no ambulances. There's no search and rescue helicopters. No emergency rooms. There's just danger and peril. And that's if you planned well and God was helping you. These journeys took serious guts. And then one time he says, I'm going to take all your abundant sharing with me to Jerusalem. You couldn't do wire transfers in those days. You carried the stuff with you, which was dangerous as heck because you had robbers all over the place trying to steal stuff. Why did he do it? Because Jesus asked them to, and people needed saving. If you remember in Acts 26, Jesus had told them, Paul said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this business, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, both of the things that you have seen and of the things about which I'm going to appear to you. I will deliver you from the people, from the Jews, and from the Gentiles to whom I send you, to open their eyes so that they can turn from darkness to light and from the power of the adversary to God, so that they can receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are made holy by their trust in me. Beautiful verses. Let's talk about planning. This calling that Jesus gave Paul, he guided him to spread the gospel throughout the world despite any obstacles he might have to deal with. This scripture section in 1 Corinthians 16 highlights two important and related lessons for us. The first is that planning is good. Regretfully, some Christians rarely plan. Not good, because as the saying goes, those who fail to plan, they plan to fail. That's how it works. Christianity is spiritual, but it's not just spiritual. Jesus taught us to love God with all our whole heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. Some folks get so heavenly minded that they become no earthly good. They're just too spiritual. They don't have anything going in the senses realm. They use their head only for a hat rack. Let me ask you, how can you love God with all your mind if you turn your mind off? Is this how Paul operated? Did he go thoughtlessly wherever he felt the Spirit wanted him to go? In other words, did he wake up daily without a plan and ask God, what should I do today? Of course not. Look at the verses we just saw. In 1 Corinthians 16, he planned and intended to go to Macedonia and Corinth. Okay, was in is the area in Corinth was in. Macedonia's northern Greece. Okay, is the middle part of Greece. The Peloponnese is below where Sparta was, underneath Corinth. He thought ahead. How else could someone have a successful journey and walk hundreds of miles in the first century? Trying to do that without a plan would have been suicidal, although it almost reached that even with the plan. When you took a trip, you had to bring your food, you had to bring money, you had to bring protection, you had to bring a group with you, you had to have weapons, you had to be smart to do this sort of thing. You didn't go by yourself, that's just easy pickings, you know? So they had to do a lot of planning, put everything together. The Christians today who rarely plan might think, you know, I hope something good results from what I do. Well, you know, I agree that hope is essential to long-term stamina, to have hope, but hope is a lousy strategy to produce godly results. God wants us to think about our goals, about their cost, and about the strategy to achieve them. He wants us to love him with our mind. That means planning, logic, focus, coordination. You know, the secular world is well acquainted with the idea of planning. Even Jesus portrayed it as a strategy to be successful. In Luke 14, 28 through 30, it says, for which of you, wanting to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost and see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish it, all who see him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and could not finish. In New Orleans, one of the big architectural features there is called the Superdome. It's a place where they play football games, basketball games, all that kind of stuff. And right next to it, some guy across the street built years ago, when I was in high school and afterwards, a 35-story building. And he was not able to finish it. He went bankrupt about 33 stories up. He never got to 35. And that building stood in New Orleans, and everybody, what we called it, the unfinished tower or something like that. Where are you going today? By the Superdome, but north by the unfinished tower. Oh, okay. That's what everyone called it, the unfinished tower. And so everyone made, this guy never worked again in New Orleans, that's for sure. The banks weren't lending this turkey anybody, and none of the subcontractors, if he came walking around and said, hey, let's do it, they go, yeah, thank, pass, thank you, no thank you. Now, he did not plan. He didn't do good. And that's Jesus saying, you don't want to do that. Because we're made in the image and likeness of God, we have the inherent ability to plan like he plans. That's part of being in the image of God. We got a brain. We can think things through. We can project. We can plan. That's how you have dominion. Obviously, God is perfect in his planning, in his organization, and his ability to execute the plan. The problem with us is that our planning abilities are impaired by sin. And as someone has said, most organization and administration is nothing short of hard work. Although we don't have anything approaching God's ability, we don't need to. Planning simply takes work, physically, mentally, and spiritually. So check this out. Proverbs 6:6-11. Go to the ant, O lazy one. Watch its ways and become wise. Because it has no leader, overseer, or ruler, yet it prepares its bread in summer, it gathers its food in the harvest, and then they stick it in the anthills. They hide it all over the place. That's what they do. They store it. How long, O lazy one, will you lie there? When will you rise up from your sleep? Just a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to lie here, and your poverty will come like a thief, and your needs like an armed man. Guys, brothers and sisters, even ants plan. They somehow know that they should store up provisions for the winter, so they prepare in the summer, and they collect food and store the food during the harvest so that there's enough later. If ants don't plan, they'll starve. And this is also true for humans, which is probably why God had Solomon write this. Those who never plan usually have an empty storehouse and an empty life. And you get what you aim at. And if you aim at nothing, you're going to get nothing. Now, planning is not the be-all and end-all of our lives. Even though many successful secular leaders swear by planning and visualization techniques. They visualize, they plan, they think everything through, they project. That's how they say they're so successful. They say anything the mind of man can plan, conceive, and believe, he can achieve. Will we? I say. Now, how about speaking in tongues? The proof of eternal life. You plan that one, big boy? How about revelation? Hearing from God in the here and now. How about having peace in the midst of a storm, or joy in the midst of misery, or love in the midst of a crazy, selfish world? I think you're getting the point. Planning is useful with physical things, but only partially useful with spiritual things. So how do we Christians live and plan? We fellowship with God. In Proverbs 16:9, in the New King James Version, it says, the mind of a person plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. For believers, life is a partnership with God. God wants us to plan our way, not just be an aimless space cadet, void of goals or strategy. Once we have goals and a godly plan, God can and does direct our steps to achieve it. A famous saying is, God can't steer a parked car. Too many Christians do little because they're afraid of sinning or failure. And that's really sad. God wants us living. He wants us moving, the opposite of a parked car. As we move forward on what we think is the best strategy or plan to achieve our goals, God can and does make course corrections. He helps steer us a little bit. He gets us going right, gets us going left. Sometimes, like the old GPS, after you're going in the wrong way, it's God says, recalculating. Remember that? And he comes up with a new way to get there. God wants us to achieve the desires of our heart. Why? Because most likely those desires come from him. Psalms 37:4 in the New King James says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Where do our heart's desires originate? Could they have come from God? Could he be the one to set our sights on the future so that we know where we're going? In the scriptures, we read of God setting a person's desires in their heart well before they come to pass, over and over again, all kinds of places in the Bible. God lets you know where you're going right from the get-go and puts those desires in your heart. This is true with Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, Paul. Their heart's desires were set there by God, and he certainly directed their steps all the way until they achieved those desires or realized those desires. Now, some people might say, what if a desire of someone's heart is to be a billionaire and a king and have 1,000 wives? What about that? Well, if I remember correctly, Solomon wanted those things and it went badly for him. The verse says, delight yourself also in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So my question is, does the hypothetical billionaire king's desire spring from delighting in God or delighting in himself? I think we know the answer to that question. I ask you, would $1 billion be a blessing or a distraction? Distracting burden for you. Ecclesiastes 4:6 in the New King James says, better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. $1 billion is many, many hands full. There'll be lots of toil and frustration to manage and keep it. How about being a king? Shakespeare said, heavy is the head that wears the crown. Great privilege is being a king, but also tremendous responsibilities. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you got to serve everyone in your kingdom. You got to take care of business. You're the man, as Harry Truman said on the desk of the President of the United States, the buck stops here. There's no one the king can appeal to. He's got to take care of business. 24/7. And how about 1,000 wives? Can you imagine living anywhere near hundreds of women in a harem who have their menstrual cycles synchronized? I'd go on a missionary journey without planning, hoping for death. You know, these desires that I've, hypothetical desires I put up may look good from afar, but God wants us blessed, not burdened or overwhelmed. Some of the greatest and most productive time we ever spend in our lives is in our prayer time with God. I don't know how your prayer life works, but for me, not only do I speak with God, but also he communicates to me. He steers me and lets me know about things as I pray. Not only for me, but for other people and a lot of stuff. This is one of the ways we realize the desires God has put in our heart and those he hasn't. When I pray, I have paper and pen around to write stuff down of thoughts and impressions I get, because I think a lot of it's from God telling me to do stuff, call people, do this, help this person, have someone do this or that. So anyways, this is one of the ways we realize the desires God has put on our heart and knows he doesn't, because he steers us to them. Other believers can also confirm the information God's told us through counsel or prophecy. Once we get a general sense of where we can go with God, we start thinking, planning, and strategizing. Once we're moving, God can and will steer us further. He he's guided me at times for what I originally thought was important to something entirely different that ultimately proved way more vital to realize the original desire he gave me. That's how this 1 Corinthians thing started. I was going to start working in Romans, which is a lifelong ambition and goal for me. And God just said, look at 1 Corinthians. He steered me. So flexibility. We see two things with Paul's example. First, he intentionally planned and strategized. And secondly, he was flexible. In 1 Corinthians 16, 7, it says, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. In essence, Paul's saying, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Although Paul carefully planned, he gave God veto power over his plans. He wanted and planned for an extended visit with the Corinthians. But his game plan was always subject to get revised at halftime from the coach. Are you familiar with football, how it works? They go at the first half of a game and they do the best they can, and they go in at halftime and they revise the game plan. They see what's working and they go more with that, and they see what's not working and they drop that and they make adjustments. And that's what God does with us. If we're moving, then he can steer us. So we don't sit on our butt, but then once we move forward, we keep open to God so he can steer us, guide us to go different ways. Paul didn't sit on his hands. He was ready, willing, and able to preach the gospel. He was moving forward, and in that vein, yet still partnering with God for him to direct his steps. Now, listen to this next thing I'm going to say. It's pretty intense and pretty cool. Too many Christians want God to give them a formula, a roadmap, a checklist for their life. They want to know everything about their journey, not just the destination. In other words, they want today, do A. Tomorrow, do B. The next day, do C. They just want a roadmap from God. Guess what? It will never happen. Never. Why not? Because God made the universe for the earth for man, and man to fellowship with him. God is our formula. The Lord is our roadmap. The Spirit is our checklist. He not only gives us the desires and the goals, but he partners with us to bring them to pass. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's walking with the Lord. It's not a formula. It's a family. It's a father. It's a living, breathing relationship where you walk with God to bring to pass the things that you planned and thought through, and you keep flexible to God, moving you here and there with the thing. Life is to be lived with God, not with formulas, not with roadmaps, or not with checklists. Nothing wrong with those things, but they can never take precedence over our relationship with God. If God gave us roadmaps or checklists, we wouldn't need him, right? We would just need the to-do list. We would do what the list said, and after we arrived at the end, we would boast about what we had accomplished. I did A, B, C, and D. How do you like that? So you know what the success I achieved? True life is an exciting, it's a thrilling, it's scary, it's fulfilling, it's a roller coaster journey with God. Each of us with God charts a unique odyssey to fulfill the desires that God has put in our heart. It's not safe. It's not predictable. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. Even the roller coaster analogy falls short because a roller coaster rides on rails, ensuring a safe, predictable ride for the passengers. There are no rails when we walk with God, except for his love and his promises. Those are the rails. Sometimes we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we can fear no evil because he is with us. The Lord is our safety rails. And this is why God made everything, so we could fellowship with him, so we could trust him, so we could walk with him. If we stay in fellowship with him and do as he leads us, we'll be blessed and ultimately arrive at our goals. Now, some try to imitate other people's spiritual journey because, as the world says, nothing succeeds like success. In other words, if you imitate someone else's road to success, you'll be guaranteed to get their success. You know, that may sound good, but it misses the spiritual point. True spiritual success is not due to what someone does, but whom they trust. True spiritual success is not due to what someone does, but according to who they trust. Now, if we can duplicate that, but it'll look different according to how God guides each of us. In short, success is trusting God every day, and that's going to look different for each of us. And expecting someone else to do what you're doing and expecting you to do what everyone else has done is a waste of time. God's big enough to guide each of us, to bless each of us, to equip each of us, and to give us all different goals and different desires of our heart. You want safety and predictability? Do the seven sacraments in Sacramento. Do the fourfold plan in Fort Worth. Do the five pillars of Islam at the Pentagon. You want your heart's desires filled? Get with God and pour yourself into Him and then go as He leads. The journey is the ride of our lives, and we're never too young to start or too old to return to it. Paul originally wanted to go to sail from Ephesus to Corinth, and then, number two, travel overland to Macedonia, number three, return for an extended stay in Corinth, and then sail to Judea. In 2 Corinthians 1:15 through 16, it says, "And with this confidence, I planned at first to come to you so that you could have a second experience of grace and travel by way of you into Macedonia and back again from Macedonia to come to you and have you send me on my way to Judea." Did something change? Yeah, God's guidance did. So Paul's plans and his actions did too. Blessed are the flexible. That's not part of the Job, and it's not part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's something I just made up. Yeah, what the heck? Blessed are the flexible. Look at the map of Paul's second missionary journey below. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians when he was in Ephesus on his second journey. At that time, he intended to sail to Corinth to revisit and strengthen the church, but God changed the timing and manner of the visit. The stuff that I sent you on mail, you'll see on the second journey from Ephesus, he didn't sail back to Corinth across the Aegean. He went south, up and down southern Turkey until he went down to Jerusalem. And on his third missionary journey is when he finally got back to Corinth. That's what happened. Blessed are the flexible. There's an old adage that says, man plans and God laughs. I say, man plans and the world laughs, but God directs us and we get the last laugh. We'll win because we're walking with God. God will bless us and get us through. Now, sometimes we have big desires that God has shown us. Our fleshly impatience wants it all now, but that's not how it usually works. The saying goes, how do you eat an elephant? The answer is one bite at a time. Each day, each year, each month brings us closer to the realization of the desires of our heart. Each completed task is one brick that will comprise the walls in which our dreams will live. Trusting, faithfulness, and focus get the job done. 1 Corinthians 16:10-13. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid, for he works the work of the Lord as I do also. Therefore, let no one treat him with contempt, but set him forward on his journey in peace so that he can come to me, for I expect him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I greatly exhorted him to come to you with the brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. But be watchful, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. There are times when it takes courage to be a Christian, like when your boss tells you to lie or steal. Not fun. or your government tells you to stop fellowshipping because of a bogus virus, or when your neighbor wants to protect violent felons despite the harm they pose to themselves and others. Speaking and doing the truth can be quite unpopular at times, sometimes resulting in getting unwanted legal attention or losing your job. Some of the Corinthian saints may have been subject to more intense persecution, such as imprisonment and death, like Paul almost had happen to him when he first evangelized there. You can read about it in Acts 17 or 18. He went before the magistrate there. I mean, he didn't get imprisoned. God somehow or other got him out of it. If we want to escape evil attacks, we can be spineless fleshheads and go with the flow, the world's flow. But we know where that leads. It leads you in the spiritual desert. But we can stand courageously for God and the truth. He will provide, as he did with Paul and so many other times in scriptures. Sometimes you just got to take a stand. Be strong, be courageous. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying at the end. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. There's real opposition in the world. And if we resist the devil, he'll flee. That means you got to take a stand. You got to lean in and resist. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, "Let everything that you do be done in love." This is one of the greatest and most challenging exhortations in the whole Bible. This means that in the interactions with our boss who wants us to lie and steal, we love him. We stand for the truth and love him, not show contempt for him. We love the bankers who comb our financial records to entrap us. We love and pray for the governmental leaders that seek to extort increasing amounts of taxes from us to do wasteful and immoral things. We love our neighbors. We don't love what they do, but we love them. We love our neighbors and family members who think that men can be women and berate us for not following science. We love everybody, no matter what. Not necessarily what they do or say, but we love them, just as God does. Anger, bitterness, and resentment have no place in us. We love. This is about the toughest thing God asks us to do. And we can only do it as we remember how much God forgave us for and what vile buttheads we used to be. Luke 7:47 says, "For this reason I say unto you, her sins," Mary Magdalene's sins, "which are many, have been forgiven, for she loves much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." I think the opposite of "the one who is forgiven little loves little" is true too. "He that is forgiven much loves much." When we grasp how much we've been forgiven, we can love much. When we forget God's mercy on our lives, then we look down on others and we love little. We don't want to do that. We want to love much because we've been forgiven much. In 1 Corinthians 16:15-24, it says, "Brothers and sisters, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have committed themselves to minister to the Holy Ones. Now I urge you to submit yourselves to people like them and to every fellow worker and laborer. And I rejoice that Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus are here, because they provided what you're not able to. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, you must give recognition to people like them. The churches in the province of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, along with the church that's in their house. All the brothers and sisters greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. And if anyone is not a friend with the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord comes. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." We've had quite a journey through the epistle. I hope that we've picked up some of the large and mid-sized themes and have become more understandable to us all and part of our lives. I exhort all of us to spend time daily with the Lord in prayer and in the Word to connect with Him. And continue to plan your journey while preparing to be flexible on this blessed adventure. And, as 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, Let everything that you do be done in love. God bless you.